Okay, if you can turn in your Bibles or your apps back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to continue there and talking about love and worship. As we've talked about last week, that if there is no love, then there is nothing. There is no real worship that is taking place. And so that is an important thing for us to keep in mind as we press on in chapter 13. And so, pressing on, we shall. Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And God bless the reading of his word this morning. And let's pray. Father, thank you that this was written for us, for our instruction, that we might endure, and through the encouragement of these scriptures have hope. As the God of endurance and encouragement, please grant that we see Jesus, the one in whom we hope, through these scriptures, that the Spirit would enable us to trust Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I think it was 1987. May have been late 86, I don't know. I was a relatively new Christian on the campus of Boston University, and my eyes noticed a sign I hadn't seen before, and it was a sign that said, "If it's love, who cares?" A little provocative, isn't it? It was meant to be provocative, and what it was basically an attempt to get you to go to a meeting that would attempt to normalize homosexuality on the campus of Boston University. It had begun way back then. Today, the slogan that is used is a little different. They just say, love is love. But we live in a world of counterfeits of love. There are lots of things that go under the guise of love, that go under the description of love, that really aren't love whatsoever. When we pursue those things, we can find ourselves like Taylor Swift, who makes millions of dollars, not the millions of dollars part, but more the identification with Taylor Swift, is singing about her many failed romances. It seems like the only reason she dates anybody is to have something to sing about. That's very cynical and not true, but it just seems that way, is what I'm getting at today. In other words, there's something about achy, breaky hearts that they seem to be everywhere. To that, we turn here to learn from the apostle what love really is. Love acts for the well-being of the body. And we see this particularly in verses 4, verses 6, and 7. This text is, you're very familiar, often used in wedding ceremonies. In fact, your wedding ceremony, if you're married, probably had this text. Let's see a show of hands here today. No one used this? One, two people? No, move on? Come on. I'm very surprised. Well, it can be used, it can be applied to marriage because it is about love, but what the reason that Paul brings it up is not about marriage. Paul brings it up specifically about worship and about body life. And we can only truly understand worship and body life and this passage when we get those things together. Okay? Agape is the word that he uses for love, and agape is a word that is not used very often outside of the Bible in ancient Greek literature. They talk about other forms of love. They're like the Eskimos. They have a lot of words for love. There's eros and storge and phileo, and we don't want to talk about that because of the Philadelphia Phillies, right? However, Jesus uses this word agape and imports a lot of meaning and emphasis into this word. And John the apostle picks this up, and he is called the apostle of love. And because he speaks so much about love, and Paul also speaks much about love, and they use this word. Because this love is not like every other love. True love, in terms of the love that Paul is talking about here, is very different than friendship. It's very different than romance. It's even different than any other kind of love that we can think of. And it's to this that he wants us to look. But let's look at the structure of this passage very briefly before we get into the meat of this passage, because there's a bit of a chiastic structure to this passage. Love is, love does not, then love is not, back to love does not, and then love does. And so there's sort of an interesting parallelism that goes on here. The positives are the bookends of this passage, but there is a distinction between what love is and what love does, and yet, even when it speaks about what love is, it doesn't use adjectives, it uses verbs. So all these things, the do's and the don'ts and the is and the isn'ts, are all verbs. And so that should be instructive to us to let us know that love is not primarily an emotion. Love is not primarily a feeling. Love is something that is about commitment. And love is, as we're going to see, a commitment to the well-being of other people. That's what love is. Describe with these verbs much more than warm feelings. And the first verb really is, love is patient. Love waits, is another way of kind of putting it. This word has that idea of a long fuse. In other words, love is, as we see, God is described often as being slow to anger. This love is not quick to take offense. Love is not quick to complain. Love is able to wait things out. And in worship, that I'm not going to get back to this in every instance, but particularly in worship, we see that we recognize patience because we see God's agenda, not our agenda, for a particular worship service. See, that's when we get impatient in a worship service, right? Because we're thinking about the meal that's in the oven, or the restaurant we want to go to, or the game that's on TV. Something begins to become more important than the God we're here to worship, and we become impatient. We begin to complain. But love recognizes the reality of delays, recognizes the reality of mistakes, and even the reality of sin within worship, and is patient with that. Love provides time, time to change, time to grow. We'll get back to that in a little bit. Love is patient and kind. Love is good-natured. Love is filled with gentle responses, even when it's firm. There is a gentleness and a good-naturedness about love and the person who loves. And what's amazing to me is that the early church community was known for their kindness. How are they known today? Not for kindness. But then they were known for kindness in such a way that, okay, the word Christos and the word for kindness, they flip one letter.
And so Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, notes that Christians were often called the kind ones. They used that word, not always Christians, the little Christs, the kind ones. And so that's because they were, it seems, apparently, unlike the church of Corinth, filled with such love for other people that they exuded kindness towards others. Love also rejoices with the truth. Love does not thrive on lies. It embraces reality instead of running from reality. Love especially rejoices in the truth that is God's word. Because we love God, we rejoice in the word he's given us, as opposed to fighting against the word that he gives us. Love rejoices in truth. Now we get to the alls. Love bears all. Love is in it for the long haul, not the sprint. Love carries the sins and weaknesses of other people with whom we are in relationship. Love bears their burdens instead of running because it seems too heavy of a thing to carry. Love believes all. That doesn't mean love is gullible, okay? But it does mean, in part, that, well, there's two ways that this has been interpreted. And one of them is that it thinks the best of others, and this is the way I tend to think about it, but it doesn't necessarily mean I'm right, okay? But thinking of people charitably, when you love other people, you think the best of them instead of attributing to them the worst of motives. And so when someone does something, you don't think they're out to get you. You don't think they're going to stab you in the back. You don't kind of put it in the worst possible light. When you love another person, you put it in the best possible light until proven otherwise. Okay? The second main way of interpreting this is that love believes God's promises in all things. That no matter what's going on, the one who loves is going to trust God's promise in the middle of that instead of, well, giving up, going away. Love also hopes all. Love trusts that God is at work in a situation, each and every situation. That God has not abandoned us, but we hope and we trust that God is at work in those situations, work in that person's life. Then so as a result, that person keeps praying out of love that God would be at work in that person, in that situation, to accomplish not our purposes, but his purposes. And love endures all. Love doesn't give up when times are difficult. Love doesn't give up on difficult people. It presses in the midst of that difficulty. As I was looking at this and thinking about these qualities of patience and kindness and rejoicing in truth, and I said, wow, you know, this looks almost like our value statement in a lot of ways. This would make a great value statement. And, you know, it's reflective of what we find in 1 Peter, you know, talking about sincere love, hospitality, and the other elements that are there, the covering over of sins instead of the pointing the finger at other people. This is something that would be very helpful to value, to treasure, to seek to implement within the life of a body. This is very different. This picture of love that Paul presents us is very different from the selfish counterfeits that drive most romantic and friendship failures. What we often find as relationships break up is not just sin. That's always going to be there. There's no relationship without sin. Okay, unless you're in relationship with God, well, you provide sin and he doesn't. But it's the breakdown of love that ends the relationship. It's the refusal to continue to forgive, to cover over the multitude of sins. It's the refusal to be patient as the other person grows and changes. It's the refusal to put up and hang in, to trust and to pray. That's really at the root of most of our failures in relationships. Second thing I want us to think about is really the bad news, which is an extension of what I just said. Sadly, we are all lousy lovers. Verses 4 to 6. When Paul gets to that middle section, when he talks about what love is not, Paul is actually practicing love. He's being kind and gentle, because a lot of this is a gentle rebuke to them. He's not going out and saying explicitly, "Hey, you, this is you." But he's talking about what love is not. And as he's written this letter, he's mentioned some problems that they have that connect with this description of what love is not. But what he's describing, unfortunately, is too often normal body life within churches. And the first thing he says love doesn't do is that love does not envy. Now, this word envy, we've talked about it before, and it has that idea of zeal. And in this case, it's a negative form of zeal because, it results often in factions. This word points to anger, resentment, bitterness at the success of another person. And so when we think about this within the context of a worship service or within body life, we are not to envy or resent others because of the talents that they have. We're not to envy or resent others for the gifts that they have that we don't. And so we don't undermine and we don't resent. And as we see from 1 Corinthians and another passage earlier, there we go. There's no strife. Because that's at the root of strife. That passion, that zeal, that's corrupted. When we think about the next part of it, Paul says, it does not boast either. It is not arrogant. So he goes from a does not and transitions to an is not. But it's really with two very similar words, boasting and arrogance. These are very similar words, and they both point to kind of the puffed up nature of somebody. A puffed up sense of self, that somehow we are better and more superior to other people, more gifted, more important, more necessary to the life of the church. And so all of those things undermine the dignity and value of other members of the body. It is not rude either. It is not without manners. It is not disorderly. And in fact, later on in chapter 14, we're going to see that everything must be done in a decent and orderly fashion. How very Presbyterian. Right? Presbyterianism is close to godliness. But it was the chaos. Love doesn't create chaos. And love does not rejoice in or do disgraceful or shameful activities or actions. Years ago, this is back when I was in Florida, the piano lady was not able to make it to worship. I think she was on vacation with her husband in the Florida Keys. And there was this a widow from New Hampshire, yay New Hampshire, who played organ for her church back home. She was a snowbird, and she filled in on piano that week. And she struggled. Okay. It was a call for patience. As she struggled.
Unfortunately, there was an elder who was currently not on the session and actually never was while I was a pastor of that church. But he rose up in aggravation at the end of the worship service and very loudly goes, "May this woman never play again." Rudeness. Disgracefulness.
It'd be different if he just came to me and said, "Steve, wow, that was hard. Maybe we shouldn't do that again." And I probably would have gone, "Yeah, I'm with you." But this woman heard. And I don't know how painful it was for her, for this person's rudeness, disrespect, for her as a person who was trying to help that morning. Love does not insist on its own way. Other translations have it, love is not self-seeking. It's not my way or the highway. Love is not demanding. Love does not manipulate the other person. Love does not argue with the other person. Love does not lack submission. So, it continues. It's hard. It is not irritable, or as some translate it, it is not resentful, or does not keep a record of wrongs. The issue here being that this person, love is not easily provoked. And love, I would say, also does not provoke. It does not burn with anger. And when we do burn with anger, it's because we have tended to make something matter more than the other person. Whether it's our feelings, our way of doing things. But irritable. Love is not that way. I'm always reminded when I think of this, of this show that probably not very few of you remember, World According to Jim. John Belushi's brother Jim was in it. Well, his wife one day, and this is meant to be funny, she goes to the cabinet because Jim has done something stupid like Jim always does, because, you know, that's the way the whole sitcom goes. And she pulls out this big binder, and written on it is, "All the things Jim has done wrong." You have no binders. You're not keeping track. You're not keeping score. Because that's what undermines love. That is, in fact, not love at all. To keep those binders. Love does not rejoice in bad or evil. Okay? And this, actually, let's
go back to Boston University, late or mid 1980s. Well, I decided I was going to respond to, if it's love, who cares? And this is the passage I used. I wrote an editorial in the Daily Free Press, or the Freep as it was called. And this is what I argued in, on the basis of, because love does not rejoice in things that are wrong or evil. That word can mean both of those things. And so to say that something that is actually fundamentally about something that's wrong is not love. It's something else. It might be warm feelings, it might be affection, it might be a lot of things, but biblically it's not love. Because love does not delight in sin. Similarly, love does not delight in the misfortune of the other person. It does not cheer and shout and have a parade when Hamas kills civilians. That ain't love. We all learn to love. You see, we enter this world not knowing how to love, incapable, in fact, of love. Because you're a baby. What do you do? You eat, you sleep, you go to the bathroom. That's what you do. and somebody loves you, right? Mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, they love you when you are a child. And if you're fortunate, you have all other kinds of people, including brothers and sisters, who love you. And as you grow, you begin to love. But you begin to love largely in the way in which you have been loved. Okay? We've learned how to love from the people who have loved us. And that's where part of the problem is, because people have not loved us perfectly. And so, one, we have a nature problem in that we are sinners. And two, we have a nurture problem in that all the people who have loved us are also sinners and fail to love us really as we should be loved. And so when we then go to love other people, it is often very flawed. And there are gaps and there are problems. In other words, we can't give people what we really haven't received yet. Whether it's neglect or whether it's abuse, we all struggle to love. Part of that, again, is by nature. We're curved inward, as part of the reality of sin. And both that curved inwardness of our nature and also the nurture, the bad nurture that perhaps we have gotten, all of those things radically corrupt worship. Because then worship becomes about what? If we're curved in upon ourselves, worship becomes about us. It's not about him. And so we don't exalt as we ought. We also don't edify as we ought. Because worship is about us, what I receive, what I get, not you. It's a good or bad sermon based upon whether or not it edifies me, I think. It's a good or bad choice of songs, whether or not I like it, not whether you like it. So worship becomes this monstrosity where our preferences rule the day, and we are miserable, and we begin to make other people miserable. Because it's not about Jesus, and it's not about the body, it becomes all about ourselves. So as we think about love, and the absence of love, we see that church life can leave us with icky, breaky hearts. Church life can leave us brokenhearted and feeling lost and alone instead of loved and cherished by the rest of the body. Well, because we're also people who struggle to love, church life can also leave us feeling guilty and ashamed. Because we realize that we have not loved and we have actually hurt other people so that they feel brokenhearted, lost, and alone. That's why a lot of people don't like churches. Because they've been hurt. Some of them have been hurt bad. Better get to the good news. Jesus loves his bride completely and perfectly. All is not lost. All is not lost precisely because God is love. Right? All is not lost, not because we are required to love, All is not lost because Jesus loved. The Father sends the Son. And the Son loves us in such a way that he offers himself as a sacrifice for our sin. All is not lost because God loved people who didn't know how to love. And God perfectly loved those people that didn't know how to love. That those ones who are so committed to themselves, committed to their self-protection, committed to being on top all the time, to those people, Jesus gave everything. He was perfectly committed to their well-being, not his own. Jesus has perfectly loved his people.
And so when we think of places like 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul brings up one of these sayings, it talks about how Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The archetype, the example. Because Paul was a persecutor of the church and a killer of Christians. And the idea is that if God has the patience to save me, Paul, he has the patience to save anybody else. The patience of God, as a function of his love, is revealed in our salvation. He waits. He waited for the right time to send the Son. The Son waited for the right time to give of himself, to give of his life. And he also waits for the right time to convert you, to turn you around, and to know his love. No sooner he does it. But not only does our salvation reveal the patience of God, but we see that Jesus displays the kindness of God in our salvation. As we see Paul talking about this from Romans chapter 2, his kindness in the cross, his mercy that's revealed, is meant to lead you to repentance. As I was reading, meditating on Joel chapter 2 on Thursday, yeah, there's some judgment stuff that's there, but what's fascinating to me is the call to repentance, okay? It's not too late, Joel says. Even now, if you return to the Lord, even now, if you rend your hearts and not your garment, even now, why? He is slow to anger. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. In other words, he's saying, the merciful disposition, the kindness of God is what you ought to keep in mind so that you will repent and turn away from your pursuit of sin, or in this case, in pursuit of selfishness, in pursuit of the wrong kind of love, or the wrong idea of love. His kindness, his steadfastness. We also see Jesus loved us because he did not seek his own, but he humbled himself and was obedient even to death on the cross. Why? Because he considered our interests, the fact that we needed a Savior. Jesus is not irritated by our continuing struggle with sin. He is not resentful that he had to die for our sin, but he was glad and rejoiced in the opportunity he had to love us. He was not reluctant in displaying his love, but fully embraced showing his love. So we see that Jesus bears with us as we struggle. As we struggle with love, as we struggle to love, he gives us the gift of time. Also the gift of help. But right now, the gift of time. And he also continues to stand with us, to bear us up as we struggle and fail and flail and everything else. Jesus endures with us in the midst of our sin and our sorrowing. He bears us upon his shoulders. He stays by the wayward. He stays by his troubled bride. What's sad is that so many people are the opposite of that. Their spouse gets into trouble. One of the main reasons for divorce, cancer. Cancer. Because they don't understand that love sticks with the person through the thick and the thin. And people realize that that a romantic thing that they had way back when cannot endure in the face of significant health problems, and they bail. But the good news is, Jesus never bails. No matter what you're going through, no matter what the struggle of your soul is, no matter how difficult that thing is, it may feel like Jesus has bailed, but I can guarantee you he has not bailed. Why? Because he gave his very life for you. That's why. It's counter to his nature. He's steadfast love, not sprinting kind of love. He's long-term marathon love, never giving up, never giving in, never surrendering kind of love. And so his is the love that bears us through our struggle with sin that we can't seem to lick. His is the love that bears with us as we go through incredible difficulties. His is the love that is always there, always for us. And so as we kind of pull back and we think about this, we have to recognize, too, that the cross displays the objective reality of his love. And the Spirit comes to bestow upon us the experimental or experiential display of his love. To point our eyes to the cross, you know, because sometimes we don't like to look at the cross. And so, Steve, look at the cross. Stop looking at your sin. Look at the cross. Stop looking at your troubles. Look at the cross. See? He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And more than that, through the Spirit, as we talked about last week, the Father pours his love into our hearts so that we have the experience of knowing that we are loved. Because there's a world that tells us we're not. And so God deals, loves us both objectively and experientially. And so, some people have used phraseology like this. Jack Miller used this. Tim Keller adjusted it a little bit, and I'm stealing it again, that you are more sinful than you can ever imagine. And as we think about it in terms of Romans 5, you were weak, you were ungodly, you were a sinner, you were his enemy, and yet he loved. So, let's put it in terms of this passage, however, you're more impatient than you could ever imagine. You are ruder than you could ever imagine. You are more bitter and angry than you could probably imagine, and you are more prone to give up on people than you could ever imagine. But that's not the whole story. You are more loved than you can ever imagine. Jesus has taken away your guilt and given you his righteousness so that the Father declares you to be righteous and acceptable in his sight. Not only that, he has said, "You are my son. I adopt you as my very own." That's love. Because we offer him nothing. And he has taken us to be his own. We are transformed. We are changed. And all of this are manifestations of his love towards us. In other words, brothers and sisters, this is the love you have longed for. This is the love of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And that love is only received by faith.
So I was looking for some song lyrics this week. I wanted to use the lyrics in my sermon, and I will in a little bit. And so I was on YouTube trying to find the song. Didn't find the song. Not on there. But I found this. I found Ashley Cleveland's testimony, and that's the person who wrote the song that I was thinking about.
And I've seen this little bit before, but it was a good reminder, and I thought, you know what?
It is a great story. Ashley Cleveland grew up in the church. She became a singer-songwriter and had a hard time. She struggled with alcohol. She struggled with addiction. And then she found herself pregnant. There was something of, you know, she returned home. Her family welcomed her, didn't reject her. The church welcomed her, didn't reject her. But she says that they didn't know how to deal with an addict.
And so during her pregnancy, she stumbled a few times with drugs. And here's kind of,
I guess, the important part in my mind. She began to grow in fear. The fear that the punishment for all her sins would be placed upon her child. I mean, there are biological realities. She was afraid of what would happen to this child.
And when her daughter was born, her daughter was a normal, healthy child. And in her mind, she heard God in a sense saying, "I'm not who you think I am. I am gracious and compassionate. I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love."
So now she doesn't just sing achy, breaky, broken heart songs. She sings about the God who saved her.
The Spirit, the same Spirit who works within you so that you feel loved by God, also works in you so that you will love others. Part of that is the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about it last week.
But if we got a little thing here in the fruit of the Spirit. There we go. See? It's trying to develop patience in me. That delay. But look at all of that. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. All those are elements of love. It's not as though this love and joy, but love really is about joy. It's not love and faithfulness, but love is faithful. Love is kindness and patience and goodness and peace instead of strife, you see.
And so when Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, even though he says love and then these other things, what he's really talking about is love. The Spirit is given to you in part so that you bear the fruit of love, that you grow in your ability to love other people, because God is nurturing you in the ways that your parents never could. He's nurturing you in the ways that your friends couldn't. He's nurturing you in true love because He is love. Not only that, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, we see that God works in us in order that we may will and work according to His good purpose. And so He also, by the Spirit, not just produces this fruit, but works in us so that we actually are choosing to love. Choosing to be kind, choosing to be patient, choosing joy when things aren't necessarily that exciting and joyful. And the way that Ashley Cleveland put it was asking God to teach her crooked heart to love her crooked neighbor. And the first time I heard that song, I was just struck by that thought. Look at the amazing reality of the gospel. He uses your crooked heart to love other crooked people. And He uses those crooked people to love your crooked self. But one day He's going to make us all straight. Like that. I'm not talking about sex. He's going to make us straight. Straighten us. But But until then, he helps us, despite our crooked hearts, to love our crooked neighbor.
So, we are commanded to love. And we're commanded to love precisely because that's who God is. And we were made to reflect his beauty and his glory to the world.
But sin has messed that up. And so by nature, as well as nurture, we don't love very well. And many of you can testify, I have not always loved you very well. We're all in the same boat. We all needed Jesus to love us perfectly. And the good news is he has. And one of the ways that Jesus loves us perfectly is by helping us to begin to love other people like we have been loved by him. Let's pray that he does that. Father, we are so grateful it does not depend upon us, for we fail. We don't have the power to fix ourselves. We don't have the power to love perfectly. We don't have the power to redeem ourselves. We praise you that you have saved us in Jesus. We praise you that you pour out your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We praise you that you work by that same Spirit to teach us how to love, to give us the capacity and the desire to love. And we ask that you would be doing that amongst us. Change us. Continue the work that you've already begun. We thank you that you don't give up on us. But we do ask that you would begin to transform us more fully into what you made us to be, what you redeemed us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.